Okay, hello everybody. Welcome to the Interpreter Scripture Roundtable for the Gospel Doctrine New Testament lesson number 39. Today we're going to be talking about the book of Ephesians. My name is Cassandra Hedelius. I am moderating this evening. The moderatees are all these gentlemen. We have Jeff Bradshaw, we have Nikkei White, and also Stephen Smoot. So welcome, gentlemen. Thank you so much for being with us. We're going to be kind of skipping around the book of Ephesians tonight, considering a passage here and a passage there. But before we get into that, let's talk about some of the background here. So, Stephen, why don't you start us off with that?
Sure, I'd be happy to. Okay, so Ephesians is kind of tricky when it comes to its background. There's big debate over the authorship of Ephesians. Most biblical scholars deny Pauline authorship of Ephesians, but quite a handful actually defend Pauline authorship. And in my opinion, there are good arguments for both sides here. But some of the key issues include some of these. So in our earliest and best manuscripts, there's actually no explicit reference that this is to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:1, that part is left out in our earliest manuscripts. And so that's kind of a sticky issue on who's being addressed in here. There's the issue of the theology of Ephesians, which many argue doesn't co-align with Pauline ideas very well. I happen to disagree with that. I think that the theology in Ephesians is in many respects very Pauline, especially when it comes to soteriology and the emphasis on the unification of the church being a body or being a community. But there's debates about that, including the vocabulary that's used and things like that.
And I'm going to stop you really quick, Stephen.
Yeah,
you say Pauline. I just want to clarify for anybody listening, you are saying P-A-U-L-I-N-E, meaning after the manner of Paul.
Yes.
And then please tell us, what is soteriology?
So soteriology is the theology of salvation. So how are you saved? In what manner are you saved? What do you have to do to be saved? And it's closely related to Christology, or the study of the nature of Jesus. So what role does Jesus play in saving us? And typically we go to Romans and Galatians to see what Paul had to say about salvation, about being saved. But Ephesians is also there, and there's debate whether it reflects the views of Romans and Galatians. I think it does, but there's many who think it doesn't, so that's a debate. And finally, there's an issue of dating this. So if Paul did write Ephesians, then he probably wrote it late in his career, probably in the 60s, probably early 60s. 62 is the year that's typically thrown out there. However, if Paul did not write it, if it either is an anonymous author, or the other possibility is that this is somebody who is reflecting Paul's ideas. So it's not Paul, but it's somebody who was closely related to Paul or was influenced by Paul as writing this, is another argument. If that's the case, it probably came a little bit later, more around 70 AD. So there's debate about that as well. But I think for our purposes, it's safe to say sometime between 60 and 70 AD was when Ephesians was written. Like I said, I'm inclined towards Pauline authorship, but it's by no means settled, and it's not, in my opinion, that giant of a deal whether he did or not. But for the benefit of our listeners, I think they should at least be aware that this is one of the letters that is disputed, and you can find arguments on both sides about whether Paul wrote it or not. The other thing I'll just mention in the way of background is Ephesians is also strange because it's not quite like the other epistles, the Pauline epistles that we see. If you take out the first couple of verses and the last couple of verses out of Ephesians, it reads almost like a homily or a theological lecture than an actual letter. Because if you read like 1 Corinthians or Romans, which are indisputably Paul, there's references throughout the middle of addressing specific people in the community, giving specific instructions to these people. There's a number of places where Paul will mention people he's traveling with or that he's writing with, and we really don't get that in Ephesians. And so that's also what leads people to question whether this is an epistle from Paul or not, is the content. So there are those issues that are being debated, but in my opinion, whether or not Paul was the author doesn't overshadow the really significant doctrine in Ephesians and the really significant concepts that we get, especially as Latter-day Saints, from Ephesians, and it can still, I believe, be very inspired, even if there's questions about whether Paul wrote it.
Excellent. Thank you so much, Stephen. And then, Jeff, you had some things to add.
Yeah, background by Stephen. I guess I wanted to say a little bit more Ephesians over purpose of the lesson. Talks about James 4:12. There's some practical as well as really cosmic themes here on the one word, really to better, I'd say it's unity. And in the first chapter, we see the theme of unity talked about in this grand universal scheme of and earth. All together with the Jewish Christians, because this is written to the Gentile saints, the non-Jewish Christians, and bringing them together as part of one church, what Paul calls a building fitly framed together, meaning the holy temple of the Lord. That's chapter 2. And then chapter 3 is about more chapter 4, the unity of the church in the faith and doctrine, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, those famous verses there. And then how the church is so varied in office, but united in different members. This is a theme to Stephen, as Stephen mentioned, that is so typically Paul, because he really likes to stress this unity amidst diversity and how we're all essentially part of the same body. Then he really also, in my mind, talks about this theme of unity. You could apply that to his description of the love of family and community as husbands, wives, and servants in chapter 5 and 6. And then, you know, when you're finished with all those themes of unity, then of course that's that beloved scripture we talk about, putting on the whole armor of God. Being unified and full of faith, we stand up and we fight against the wiles of Satan. If I were to take that one step further, I'd say that theme of unity is really better framed as a manifestation of the universality of Christ's atonement for each one of us. And the atonement is really about that same kind of bringing together. It's taking things that were estranged and apart and reconciling them or bringing them together in one. And that really has two parts. It's our, first of all, the process by which we're saved, brought at oneness with each other and with Christ, and then the results of that in our personal lives. So I think as we go through this book, we will be really blessed looking both at the practical and the doctrinal applications of this beautiful homily or letter or whatever it happens to be. I love it.
Great. Thank you so much, Jeff. All right, so getting into the actual scriptures here, we'll start with Ephesians chapter 1. So if you're getting ready to teach this, we are just going to go through the scriptures that it gives us to focus on in the lesson manual. So first of all, that is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. And so we'll start with verse 9 and then go to verse 10. Verse 9 says that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Mystery, that's a intriguing concept. McKay, can you please tell us a little bit about how to approach this mystery?
Certainly. One of the mistakes that people often make when they're reading historical documents is that they tend to impute current ideas and notions about things and apply them back to historical settings, which isn't always appropriate, often isn't appropriate. And for us today, when we hear mystery, we think of a good mystery novel. It's a whodunit or some other kind of mysterious situation that we investigate and work out on our own. But back in this time, in that area, in the Greek, it was a different concept. Mystery wasn't something that we could figure out. It was something unknown that had to be revealed to us. Often used in the context of religion, a mystery was something that initiates were taught once they were part of the religious group. And so rather than a mystery as we think of it today as something that we could work out on our own, when Paul here in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere is referring to the mysteries of God or the mysteries of Christ or having a mystery revealed to him, it's knowledge that can come only from God. These are things that must come from God, otherwise man could not know them. And that God has revealed them to the prophets, apostles, or to Paul specifically in some instances, and this knowledge is then being able to be spread forward.
Okay. Thank you very much. Yeah. I think you're right that to modern ears, the word mystery sounds like a Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code sort of thing, that we have to be so clever and follow the clues and the trail, and if you are the smartest and cleverest, then you figure it out. But that's not how the Lord works. The Lord reveals things according to how we behave, keep the commandments, and serve others and humble ourselves. And then we add on to that verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And so dispensation is a word very familiar to Mormons. We talk about it a lot. But Stephen, let's hear the background on it.
All right, perfect. So, yeah, you mentioned dispensation, something we Mormons are used to using when we talk about this sort of thing. And we talk about the dispensation, the fullness of times, being our current dispensation today. But it's interesting if you look at the Greek noun underlying what the King James translator is rendered as dispensation. I'm not sure much about the English etymology of that phrase, what exactly it entails in English. But I can mention that in Greek, it uses the term oikonomia, which is, well, it's actually where our word economy comes from. But in Greek, it implies a household activity, so domestic affairs, household affairs, setting the house in order. And by general application, it means something about a development or a plan or a system of setting things together in order. And I think this is significant because I think what Paul is saying here is that when the time comes for Christ to gather up all things on heaven and on earth, it's not going to be this random, haphazard kind of thing. He's going to have a plan, a management plan, you could say, that he's going to execute in order to accomplish this. And this has significance for us Latter-day Saints today, of course, since we believe strongly in God's church in the last days being a house of order, a house of planning, a systematic thing that has to be undertaken through steps. It's not going to be done haphazardly or randomly. And I know that, you know, we sort of keep visiting this, but it also, I think, has implications, Cassandra, for your beloved Mormon Gnostics who want to come along and want to change the plan, or they feel like there's some deficiencies in the plan or in the system and that it's their job to step in and correct that. I think that there's problems with that if we look at what this is trying to tell us here. It's one thing, so if you have a management plan or a household, it's one thing for some of the workers to say, hey, I can see some potential problems we may need to address. It's another thing for some person to come in and just sort of assume responsibility for themselves and taking over the whole affair, right, and just sort of subverting the role of the master of the house in executing the plan. So I think this is significant if we look at it that way, as a plan. That's another thing we Mormons like to talk a lot about, right, the plan of salvation and so forth. And so in addition to it being a dispensation in our sense of God dispensing knowledge and dispensing revelation to us, it's also a, you could say, a family plan, which is also cool because it works on the level of families, right, because that's what we're all into in the church today is families. So it works on a number of levels, and I think just something significant to keep in mind.
Very good. Now, does that tie back to verse 9, that the mystery of his will has something to do with this dispensation, this plan for gathering us all?
I think it very well may. If you look at it beginning of verse 9, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Well, first of all, going back in verse 7, he talks about, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ. So what I think it's saying here is the plan that Jesus has for our redemption is going to be set up in this fullness of time when all things are gathered in heaven and on earth, and they're systematized, and they're organized in a way where everybody will receive that opportunity for grace and salvation. And it works well for us Latter-day Saints since we believe in ordinances and a systematic approach to this sort of thing. We have temples and ordinances and things like that where that we participate in. So yes, I think that is connected back there with the mystery, this which, for just a brief minute, it harkens back to the Hebrew concept of the Sod, the heavenly council, which is translated as mystery in Greek and is the same corresponding idea in Greek. But the idea of the Sod is this divine secret hidden knowledge that God reveals to his prophets, and their job is to then take this divine knowledge they've been given and to impart it to others and sort of help them participate in it. And so it works well on that level as well. God has certain knowledge that he dispenses to prophets, this mystery. The prophets then turn around and help us participate in it to become beneficiaries of it. So I do believe those concepts are linked in that way.
If I could add to that, in reading those verses together, it seems clear to me that Paul is saying what the mystery is, this knowledge that's been revealed from God, is that there is this dispensation in the fullness of times. And it's clear that Paul, the other apostles and such at that time knew that there is more to God's plan, that there was still another dispensation yet to come. And they were expecting that knowledge had been revealed, and they were teaching elements of that plan to the saints. So we recall the other verse in another book, I forget offhand, where Paul said there will be a falling away first. Christ isn't going to come again until there's that falling away. They were looking forward. They knew what was coming.
Okay, thank you. Tell us about the dispensation of the fullness of times. Jeff?
Okay, sorry, I lost you there for a minute, Cassandra. Oh, I'm glad you're back. Okay, yeah, so let's just explore that a little further. Building on what the others have said, that word gather is kind of interesting too. I'll just point to that. It literally means in Greek to head up, which is significant when you look at all the scriptures, both in Ephesians and elsewhere in the writings of Paul, that talk about Christ being the head of the body of the church and all of us as members. So really, in some sense, we might say verse 10, that in that great dispensation or plan or economy of the fullness of and the fullness of times, the completion or the finishing of times, that he might head up in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. To me, this evokes imagery of the creation. Of course, the story of the creation is very near and dear to my heart. And if you understand a lot of the scriptures that talk about creation and the end times, the one is a reverse of the other. Whereas God created the earth, which is all one unorganized matter, as it were, and separated and divided and had this creation. And in some sense, the fall of Adam and Eve created another division. And we read about divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles, between husband and wife and other things here. Christ's purpose in that atonement, as the cosmic purpose in the winding up scenes, is to bring everything together in one again. All people, all races, all nations, the church as a whole, all people, and even the very universe. Now, Joseph Smith saw in these verses also a great significance for the winding up scenes. He refers to it many times in his revelations and teachings. And the idea is that also related to the idea of, you know, his kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Those two, heaven and earth, are going to be brought together. Enoch City is going to come down from heaven and be one with Jerusalem, which is the new Jerusalem, which is here on earth. And I'll just quote a couple of scriptures that you have to read in conjunction with this Ephesian scripture to understand it from the point of view of modern revelation. D&C 27:13, just like Ephesians 1:10, says that the Lord intends to, quote, gather together in one all things in Christ, with both which are in heaven and which are in earth. So the Lord in Doctrine and Covenants is there giving us a key to the interpretation of what that means in D&C 27:13. Also, very significantly in D&C 128:18, the Lord says, It is necessary in the ushering in of the dispensation of fullness of times, that end time, this winding up scene, that a whole and complete union and welding together dispensations and keys and powers and glories should take place and be revealed from the days of Adam even to the present time. Boy, what a great cosmic atonement that is. And so in every sense of the word, that oneness will come, a great plan, as Stephen called it, a great economy of God, to bring together all dispensations, all powers, all revelations to be revealed in these last times before the final winding up scene.
Excellent. Now this next passage, we're going to move on to chapter 2. It takes this theme of bringing together this unity and puts it on a more personal, more human level. So chapter 2, verses 12 through 22 is the passage that the manual has us focus on. And even just starting in verse 12, and it's beautiful language. Just this, you know, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The sorrow there, the just that feeling of being estranged, you're strangers, you don't have that community, that alliance with Christ and your people to be without those things. It's a terrible tragedy. It gives you this feeling for how necessary the atonement is. And then moving on, in verse 13, you who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You are brought in. You are made to be closer. He is our peace. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us and abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. And then I'm going to skip forward a little bit down to verse 19, that therefore we are not any longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So this language of community, of citizenship with others in the household of God, family, to be with God, to be with other people who also love God and are striving to be one with him. Goodness, there's nothing that we could want more than that. Sorry, I've got a cat cutting me off from my microphone. There's nothing that we could want more than that. And then verse 21, in the building is, oh, sorry, verse 20, that all of this is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple unto the Lord. So a lot of very important concepts here, that we were estranged from Christ, estranged from God and from each other. We need Christ and his atonement in order to overcome that estrangement, that wall between us, to bring us back to God, and all of this is accomplished through the foundation of apostles and prophets. So, okay, let's go to our panel here for more thoughts on this. Stephen, do you want to start out?
Sure thing, Cassandra. I'll just mention a couple of things. First of all, there's big debate over the difference between Paul and James when it comes to salvation in the New Testament. Because Paul's heavy emphasis on grace, which he does here in this passage and elsewhere in Ephesians, seems to be conflicting with James, who emphasizes works as well as grace. And I don't know the answer to this. I just want to throw it out there for consideration. But there's big discussion on whether or not we should even be trying to reconcile James and Paul to begin with. It's this idea of the multivocality of Scripture. In other words, there are multiple voices and multiple perspectives happening in Scripture, and that somewhere in the middle between these different voices is where we sort of come to the truth. There have been those readers of the Bible who've made that argument. Maybe there is a way we can reconcile Paul and James. You know, the Book of Mormon has some interesting things talking about you're saved by grace after all you can do. I'm not sure exactly what the answer is to that, because studying Paul's soteriology is not really my thing. There are some, like N.T. Wright, who's the wonderful British Anglican scholar who's made that a lifetime career of his, and he and others have emphasized rethinking what Paul meant by grace and by being saved by grace. I'll mention, for example, in Ephesians verse 12, he specifically talks about how you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul, or Ephesians, is invoking covenants in some sense, saying, before this, you were strangers to this covenant. And the big question is, what does Paul mean by this? What sort of, he's using this covenantal language, and what do we do with this? And this is what has led N.T. Wright and others to say, you know what, the idea that Augustine and Luther and Calvin had of sort of this pure salvation by grace, by God's imputed grace alone, I think we need to rethink this, these scholars are saying, and I agree with them. I think that whatever is going on here, we have a covenantal relationship that Paul is talking about, that when you accept Christ, you do away with the old covenant of the Mosaic Law, but that doesn't mean that you're just sort of free reign, you know, free grace for everybody. There are still covenant obligations that members of the church have to make through which that grace is dispensed. That's a very attractive reading in my view and something that would resonate well with us Mormons. The other thing I'll just mention about this passage is it's passages like this that convince me that either this is Paul or it's somebody who is very close to Paul or reflecting Paul's theology. Because in my opinion, this is straight Paul, reflected in Romans, reflected in 1 Corinthians, this idea of being unified. In fact, in verse, in verse 21, he specifically says, in him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple of the Lord. That's almost straight out of Corinthians, where he uses this exact same metaphor, talking about the communities being a temple of God when they come together in unity. So it's passages like these that convince me that this is Paul, or that Paul is somehow being reflected or shown shined through here in Ephesians. But I think it's absolutely crucial to understand what the author is getting here. We enter this covenant, the new covenant with Christ, through this establishment. And by the way, when he's talking about the household of God in verse 19, he uses oikeoi tou theou, so literally the economy of God, right? Going back to our earlier discussion, the household, the homestead of God. So he's using that same language there. We enter into this home, this family, this kin unit of God, and we have certain covenant obligations.
But wait, it's a managed household. It's not just a bunch of people together. It's a household managed by God in some sense. Sorry.
Yes, absolutely. No, you're right, Jeff. And I think what he's saying here is we have prophets and apostles specifically to manage the household. And this is how you come to unity of the faith. This is how you come to this household, is through submitting to the rules of the house, right, the rules of the family that's governed by the prophets and apostles. So that's what I think is going on here. Anything more beyond that is a little too deep for me when it comes to Paul's views on salvation and grace and such, but I think that's a safe reading of the text from a Latter-day Saint perspective that we can resonate very well with.
Excellent. Thank you so much. And then, Jeff, please continue.
Well, that's Stephen started off great there. I'd like to actually return to something he discussed in 1 Corinthians when we were discussing 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. He mentioned that famous passage about, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, referring to the people, not individually, but as a group. And this is a great, speaking of false view of salvation, which resonated with Joseph Smith's, we're not just saved as individuals. We are saved as a community. We're to care for each other. God is not going to be happy unless we're all there together. So the people, the whole people need to be a living temple so that God can come and dwell with them individually and as a group and as a protection for the wrath to come. I think we could say that as individuals, the only way we could stand in holy places is to become the holy place oneself wherever we happen to be standing. But becoming holy and as an individual is not enough. The Lord really wants to build a holy temple, fitly framed together with all the pieces there. And to build a structure like that, he really needs an entire people, not merely a brick or two. That's what Zion is all about. We learn that from the book of Moses, the story of Enoch. So this imagery of temple is good. Now, I'm going to leave that and just, I have to use this one quote from C.S. Lewis that I like. Now, this one is talking about the imagery of growing together as a house or a temple as individuals rather than a people. So I'm going to contradict maybe the feeling of Scripture here, but I love this. Imagine yourself, says C.S. Lewis, as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and you're not surprised. But presently he starts knocking about the house in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house than one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come live in it himself. That's a very moving passage for me, because I know in my own life sometimes I've wondered, what in the world is God doing to my wonderful plans for myself and my family? And he's trying to, I think of the story that Elder Bruce C. Hafen told about a child in his family who was very prone to misbehavior. And he said to his wife, what in the world we do to deserve this child? And his wife wisely commented, the Lord's just trying to make Christians of us. So in the same way, by building a palace in that way, by doing things beyond our initial wonderful conversion that seem to hurt a little bit and be very painful for us, he's really trying to make us into a different kind of creature than we could have imagined.
And yeah, I think that's what it comes down to with our, all of this is teaching us that we don't worship alone. Religion is not a solitary activity. We need each other in order to make Christians of each other. Thank you, Jeff. McKay, did you have any comments you wanted to make on this?
Yes, thank you. A few things. To me, I see this chapter really as the heart of Paul's theme of unity here and the idea of gathering all things together in one. Firstly, the unity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. This idea of how previously the Jews were the covenant people of the Lord, but now that through Christ the Gentiles are being brought into a covenantal relationship with God. I like verse 14, as you already referred to, how Christ hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Some think of this as a reference to in the temple in Jerusalem, the wall partitioning where Gentiles were allowed to be, and then further area where only Jews were allowed to go, that if any Gentiles went there, it was on pain of death, and that partition is gone. We are all able to worship God. We're all part of that covenantal relationship. And then moving from Jews and Gentiles being united together to this household that we're speaking of being built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. I see this as Paul expressing how Christ draws in all of God's teachings throughout time. Prior to Christ, the religious leaders were the prophets. After Christ, the religious leaders were the apostles. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He's the reference point. He's the strength that holds together the rest of the foundation. And so that both the prophets of old and both the apostles now are relying on Christ, that Christ's doctrine isn't new. Even the prophets of the Old Testament were looking forward to Christ, and the apostles are now moving forward from Christ. All comes together, is gathered together in reliance on Jesus Christ as the central figure in God's plan. So I just like how Paul is using these different analogies or metaphors to draw together this idea of how Christ is the central focus and all things are gathered together unto him.
Great. Thank you very much, McKay. All right. We're going to leave chapter 2 and move forward to chapter 4. And this passage covers similar ground that makes some points even more strongly. So the entire passage to focus on is chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I'm not going to read all of that straight out, but let's start looking in verse 4. So getting back to this idea of the entire Christian community together being a house, being a temple, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So then verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So each of us has our own portion of Christ's grace, his power, but all of that needs to fit together into one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then skipping forward to verse 11, he gives some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, 12, and this is very crucial to me right now. Verse 12, what is the purpose for which he gave us the apostles and the prophets and the leaders? For the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come together in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And Stephen alluded to this earlier, that my beloved Gnostics, I do love them. I recently gave a presentation about what I call the Gnostic strain of thought within the church, among some members of the church, that it's kind of a do-it-yourself, go find the mysteries. It is this feeling that it is more spiritually advanced and meritorious to be on kind of this personal quest to find deeper, more important, more spiritual doctrines. And that can be taken too far. It can be twisted into a very spiritually dangerous thing that people then think that they have no need for prophets and no need for the organization and this whole temple edifice of the church and the community together. And so I love this passage telling us that the reason that we have apostles and prophets is not so that we can get ahead on this spiritual quest, but so that the saints together can be perfected, so that we can come together in unity, so that we can not be blown about and always looking for and what some revelation over here or some new supposed prophet over there. We don't have to do that. We don't have to be children tossed to and fro, but we know where we look, we have a structure, we find our place in it, and we use the grace and the gifts of Christ to contribute to that. Hopefully that made sense. Who wants to go first? Let's see. Stephen, we'll start with you. Do you want to tell us anything about this passage?
Well, I think, Cassandra, you summarized very well what I was going to say about this remarkable passage.
Oh, yeah.
I think it's pretty straightforward what the text is getting at here. These things exist. By the way, I just want to point out, I'm not sure, I don't have the King James in front of me right now, but I think the New Revised Standard Version has some interesting clarification in the translation of verse 11. It translates as, the gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. So in other words, it emphasizes that these are gifts, we could call them spiritual gifts, I would say, that Christ gives to members of the church to fulfill this function, right, of perfecting the saints, of doing the ministry, and so forth. And so it's not something that we kind of aspire to. It's nothing that we try to sort of take upon ourselves through our own will. It's something that's gifted to us. We're given the requisite ability and inspiration to perform these tasks. And this has, of course, been taught by President Monson very lovingly before, right? Whom the Lord calls, he qualifies. And President Monson has some wonderful discourses on this. It's been taught by many other general authorities, all of whom have said, the callings we receive in the church, it's not that we try to aspire for them because we think it'll be so great. It's kind of funny. I just moved into a new singles ward. And, my favorite calling ever has been Sunday school teacher. And I love being the Sunday school teacher. And whenever I move to a ward, that's what I pray will be my new calling. And I was hoping yesterday, I met with the bishop and for the first time, right, getting to know each other and so forth. And in my mind, I was saying, please call me to be Sunday school teacher. Please call me to be Sunday school teacher. That's all I want. I don't care about any other calling. And he, after in our conversation, said, you know, Brother Smoot, I'm feeling kind of inclined to make you a ward missionary. And you know, I felt just a little defeated, right, you know, because he was going in this other direction that I was like, well, okay. And then I texted a friend and said, like, that's the one calling I wanted. Isn't that how it works, where we just get what we want, right, and we call it good? And then I had to step back and realize that, you know, this isn't something that we aspire for. The Lord will have specific callings for us as he feel we need to perform them. So I think Ephesians is reinforcing this point with this translation, that it's not something we aspire to. I also will mention, and Cassandra, you said this, is the other reason why I'm convinced this reflects Paul is because of the heavy emphasis on unity and on the fact that these things sort of exist to make sure everybody is unified in the faith. And Paul was not the kind of guy who tolerated dissension and arguments and strife and things like that. And it's very heavily emphasized here that unity is important. And so that has implications for us today as we look at people who challenged the prophetic or priesthood channels of the church. And beyond that, though, I think, Cassandra, you articulated it very, very well.
Why, thank you. And thank you for your thoughts. Jeff, would you like to add to this?
Wow, it's almost all been said, but I think it's been really good. I think it's interesting that the word unity does appear explicitly here in verse 3, where it talks about the unity of the Spirit. There's one church, and within that church is the unity of the Spirit. And then, as is very apparent, and no coincidence that he lists that magic number 7 of doctrinal unities that are within that church as well. One body, one spirit, one hope in your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's just very powerful, isn't it? It just makes you want to line up and march straight ahead with everybody else in that great unity of love that we feel in the church. I want to say maybe, I think I'm not going to talk about any of the offices listed in verse 11, but maybe I'll say a word about evangelist, because that's something that sometimes puzzles people. You know, do we have evangelists in the church? Well, the article of faith number 6 says that we do, but what does that really mean? Joseph Smith did teach that it was a patriarch, and the word in Greek means literally a bringer of good news, gospel, you know, so he's the bringer of the gospel, bringer of good news. So, but it's interesting that in the early church, stressed missionary work, it's strange that even though it emphasized that word evangelist only appears 3 times, once in this chapter of Ephesians, and Paul never calls himself an evangelist. Here's the quote from Joseph Smith from History of the Church, 3381. An evangelist is a patriarch, even the oldest man of the blood of Joseph or the seed of Abraham. Wherever the Church of Christ is established in the earth, and I suppose this meant at the time of Christ as well, there should be a patriarch for the benefit of the posterity of the saints, as it was with Jacob giving his patriarchal blood, a blessings unto his sons, etc. So Richard L. Anderson, that great Paul scholar in the church, said, quote, if the missionary announces the good news, this was his view on how we can see an evangelist as being a patriarch, quote, if the missionary announces the good news of the gospel in public, the patriarch announces special messages of the Spirit on a sacred private level. The one ancient inscription calls a priest giving priestly oracles an evangelist, showing the flexibility of the words. In the New Testament, Philip is called an evangelist, but that's many years after any of his known missionary journeys. That's Acts 21:8. And Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist in the context of correcting and giving guidance to the saints who are in danger of apostasy, not preaching to outsiders who do not have the truth. That's 2 Timothy 4:2 and 3. So in all those ways, the word evangelist probably might be mean something that's very different than typical evangelicals take it to mean, and we accept the word of the prophet that in our day at least, in D&C 6, and as he saw the verses here, that evangelist was a bringer of good news in those private and special moments that we get when we receive a blessing at his hands.
Great. Thank you very much, Jeff. Okay, we are going to keep moving forward and go to, still in Ephesians, chapter 5 now. Verses 22 through 29. And so having talked about the church and the community, the importance of that, now we're going to take it to another level and talk about the family. And the the metaphor that he uses here, I think, is straight out of the Old Testament, which is just kind of over and over again, this idea that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, Israel. But instead of using that to talk about the covenant between Christ and Israel, instead Paul here uses that to talk about the relationship between husbands and wives. That starting in verse 22, wives should submit themselves to their husbands. The husband is the head of the wife, not as a domineering tyrant, the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be under their own husbands. That husbands love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I don't see how any man could read that and not be just struck with almost awe at what kind of love is required of him. And later on in verse, 29, it points out that, you know, a man has to love his wife as his own flesh, because no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. So the love between husband and wife needs to be so strong, so selfless, that it's as though we were taking our own instinctive love for ourselves, our desire to preserve ourselves and take care of ourselves, and apply that to someone else. So beautiful language, but very, very exacting language in terms of what we need to be making happen in our marriages. Let's see, thoughts on this. McKay, do you have any thoughts on this passage?
Just a couple. Firstly, to give a bit of context for it, that this teaching by Paul of husbands and wives and children, and then later of slaves, but focus on the family relationships, was very different to the cultural practices of the time. It would have been a very big change for the Gentiles and probably even for the Jews. There was a very strict hierarchy in the families. The father was at the head of the house. The wife listened to her husband. The children listened to their parents. There was no downwards obligations. Whereas here, as you're pointing out, between husbands and wives, there's the cross obligations, the duties owed to each other, the love owed to each other. It's not a hierarchy, but rather a covenant relationship where all have their own roles, but all have obligations to each other and owe love and care to each other. And so he's proposing here a very different family doctrine than prevailed outside of the church community.
Yeah. And at the Fair Mormon Conference just a couple of weeks ago, Lynn Wilson talked about that, how the culture of the time in which these teachings were first being taught to everybody, it was just so different from what it is today. Christ was turning everything completely inside out and upside down in terms of, well, she talked specifically about women, how they were expected to behave in society, and Christ did not go along with that. He taught a very, very different standard. Jeff, do you have more thoughts on this?
Yeah, and actually I've learned a lot about that from Lynn Wilson as I'm thinking about it here. She, one of the traditions she's explored that also comes up in the writings of Paul and in Corinthians is the veiling of women, which I think I'll eventually get around to how this relates to Christ and the church, which some see as a way of, you know, making a woman lesser in God's sight or you know, just somehow hidden and covered up. But it should be remembered that which is veiled in the temple and in other contexts in Scripture is that which is of the most holy nature. We veil the Holy of Holies because it's not to be seen by those who are unworthy. Similarly, remember when Moses went up to the Mount Sinai, his face was veiled mainly because the children of Israel couldn't endure his glory. So the veil encloses something too glorious for those who are outside the veil to be able to see and understand. So in this light, to me, I picture a man giving his life literally for his wife, as he should. I mean, as you said so beautifully, Cassandra, what awe this strikes in a man in terms of his responsibility to, you know, give his life for his wife. Greater love hath no man than this, and he give his life for his friend. And certainly our wives are our best friend. But I picture presenting that wife holy and spotless as she came to earth. And we know that, by the way, that women have a special status with God in terms of their holiness. I'll just leave it there. And their spotlessness before the Lord without blemish. And then, in the same sense, the church, as I think has been said, is someday in that great reunion where heaven and earth come together, going to be presented in the same way when heaven is unveiled, in that moment where we're able and prepared to receive heaven. Let me just read in that light. I hope I haven't rambled too far. I'm speaking more from feeling than from script here. But I think there's a beautiful beautiful quote from Scott Hahn, an evangelist who talks about world as wedding, that really brings home to me why marriage between a man and a woman is the perfect similitude to the eventual union of Christ with the church. Quote, "That which is veiled is holy, to be unveiled only in covenant love. But the Apocalypse, Book of Revelation, which talks about, you know, the unveiling of heaven, what it unveils, the Book of Revelation, is history's final consummation, the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. She is the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's Revelation 21:2. "Like the Holy of Holies, Christ's bride is foursquare and resplendent with pure gold." So this beautiful imagery that Paul uses, and he doesn't unfortunately elaborate here, but he's trying to explain how it relates to Christ and the church, is so perfect in our understanding of our relationships with one another and the final unveiling of heaven that will take place. Again, women are holy by nature, and that veiling of women, which we sometimes see in various contexts, is a recognition that, let's just say, even to a husband, the man is not prepared to see her holiness until he has completely fulfilled his covenants on the other side of the veil and is worthy to be joined in an eternal relationship with her.
Great. Thank you, Jeff. Stephen, do you have any quick thoughts before we move on?
Yeah, just a few. First of all, I just want to say, kind of like the passages in 1 Thessalonians that seem to be pretty strongly anti-Semitic, I think we just need to have to own the fact that the language here in Ephesians has been exploited by Christians in the past, and some even today, very unfortunately, in using these towards misogynistic ends. And so understandably, it's kind of jarring for us when we first encounter this language in Ephesians. There are some feminist thinkers especially that have, you know, made a big deal out of this and have all sorts of critical comments about this. And, you know, I think it's fair that we have to confront these sorts of passages, which to our modern sensibilities may seem a bit jarring. But that being said, I think, Cassandra, you're absolutely right, and McKay also mentioned this, that when we read it in a fuller context, it's actually a very beautiful and uplifting passage, even if the language reflects a culture that's now alien to us and that we are in many ways uncomfortable with. The overarching point that the author is trying to make here, I think, is beautiful in many ways. And Cassandra and McKay have already talked about how this relates to husbands and wives, and Jeff, of course, has mentioned those comments on the status of women before God. But one thing that I'm curious about, and I don't know if this is true, it's just something that comes to mind, is the comments that Paul says in chapter 6 about slaves. Since slavery was a thing in the Roman world, and Paul had to confront this and had to talk about this. In fact, there's pretty good reason to believe that a number of the earliest Gentile Christians would have been slaves. And so he has to confront this, and he says in verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as you obey Christ." And again, this verse has been exploited to justify slavery, among other things. But it's interesting, because just like with husbands and wives, Paul then flips it around and sort of flips it on its head. And verse 6, he says, and masters, do the same to them, meaning slaves. So he says, slaves, you should have a good attitude when you're working for your masters, and don't be rebellious, and do your job. But then he says, masters, do the same. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. So again, the author here is going to sort of subvert our expectations. He's saying, slaves, you have a responsibility, but masters, you also have a responsibility to treat your slaves humanely. And the reason why is because we all have God as our master who will judge us equally and will show no partiality. It's kind of like, it reminds me of King Benjamin talking about how we're all servants, unprofitable servants before God, right? And so nobody can claim special status. But here's what I'm wondering. And again, I don't know if this is the case, but I suspect there might be something to this. So, in Romans, we have Paul talking about the significance of submitting to earthly governmental authority. And in Ephesians, we have this language of the importance of slaves obeying masters. And I wonder if part of this is coming from the an attempt to dissuade the Roman power of the time that Christians were in some sense rebellious or seditious or up to no good. I wonder if this was an attempt in some way for Paul's Gentile audience to basically get the point that we're not in the business as Christians of sedition and uprising and rebellion. And that includes slaves rebelling against their masters, and that includes Christians rebelling against the power and authority of Rome and government, earthly government powers. And it reminds me of what was going on in early church history when it came to the position on slavery. So we know William Phelps in Missouri got us in a whole heck of a lot of trouble with his abolitionist views that he published very vocally in early church newspapers. That got us in trouble in Missouri. And so then later when the saints go back to Missouri in the late 1830s, they kind of have to backtrack a little bit and say, well, okay, we're not really going to preach to slaves. And yeah, slavery is justified because of the Curse of Ham and all the sort of stuff that comes up. But again, like, it seemed to have been a reaction against this perception that, you know, the Mormons are seditious abolitionists that are going to try to subvert, you know, the culture. So I wonder if something like that is going on here in these verses, at least when it comes to Paul's attitudes towards slaves. I don't know, but something to think about, I think, and something to ponder as we try to understand the cultural, historical context of what's going on in Paul's world. And in addition to that, also keep in mind that the full context, Paul is not just directing it towards slaves, towards wives, towards children, but towards the men and the masters as well. So nobody gets off free here, right? Everybody has responsibilities and duties.
Okay, thank you. Really quick, I didn't read them before, but it makes sense to read together with the passage about wives and husbands loving each other, that Paul also has this advice on children in families, chapter 6, verse 1, that children need to obey their parents, honor thy father and thy mother, the first commandment. And then verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which I understand was quite radical in the context of the time, that children were considered more like property, more like things than people until they grew up enough to be interesting and economically productive. But this is saying that you have an obligation to nurture them and to make good Christians of them. So also important, and for our day, to remember that we need to teach our children. And why do we need to teach our children? Because as we go forward in chapter 6, we know that there are important things going on, that we are not just here for ourselves, here to eat, drink, and be merry. But chapter 6, we'll go to verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rules, the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then it goes on that passage to quote the armor of God, the different pieces of it, and the use that they can be in this spiritual warfare. But just those first few verses, why do we need to put on the whole armor of God? Because we need to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I think sometimes it's easy to forget that the devil is wily. He's not going to be super duper obvious that it's always going to be really easy to tell, like, oh, that is wicked versus this good stuff over here. But the devil is wily. He's deceitful. He's subtle. He can even take truth and mix in just a few lies and use that to deceive us. He can make things that are bad seem very, very appealing and even moral. He can make us think that we have righteousness on our side, even if we are actually following him. So we need that spiritual armor of God. In verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We need that because the devil is wily and because he has a lot of allies in these principalities and powers. All right. McKay, let's go back to you. Do you have any thoughts on this passage?
Thank you, Cassandra. You said it very well. One thing I like best about this passage is how many times Paul refers to the need to stand, that we stand against the wiles of the devil, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The sense of standing means that this isn't a passive engagement. We aren't taking the armor of God so that we can just kind of hunker down and wait till the storm blows over. We're expected to stand up, which makes me think of Alma at the Waters of Mormon, to stand as a witness of God at all times and all things and in all places. We're given these gifts from God, this gospel, protection of the Holy Spirit and all these things, faith and prayer, and to enable us to stand as his witnesses and to actively resist the attempts of the adversary to overcome not just us, but all our brothers and sisters here on earth. And so I would want to emphasize the fact that armor here isn't seen so much as just a defensive thing, but as something to allow us to be actively engaged.
Thank you very much. Jeff, would you like to continue?
Sure, I agree 100% with what McKay said. You know, we're not to stand there rigidly to quench those fiery darts, but to move forward and convert heaven and earth. And I guess I'd like to close with one of my favorite pieces of poetry from William Blake. In his preface to Milton, he wrote this beautiful poem, Jerusalem, that was set to music in the early 20th century. And it starts out, and did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green, and so forth. But then he takes that imagery of Paul and he makes it that very active, affirmative, not just a work of destruction against the enemy, but also the building of that Zion, that unity of heaven and earth that I think is so key to that feeling of this verse. Let me just read the last two verses of Milton's Jerusalem. Bring me my bow of burning gold, bring me my arrows of desire, bring me my spear, O clouds unfold, bring me my chariot of fire.
Here, hang on, Jeff, could you start over? You cut out for a little bit.
Oh. Okay, sorry.
I think you're back now, so just start over.
Okay. Bring me my bow of burning gold, bring me my arrows of desire, bring me my spear, O clouds unfold, bring me my chariot of fire. And then these key words, I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. I love that. I remember the words of Hugh Nibley. I'm just thinking of this now, where he talks about, you know, the winding up scenes we're in as being like the last night of a play. And he talks about all the people who are striking down the old sets and, you know, kind of taking apart all the props and everything else. And he says, you know, there's plenty of people to do that. We don't need the world in its final state and the last night of its current play has got plenty of help to fall apart and go to destruction. We're here affirmatively to build Zion, to build the New Jerusalem. That's our focus and that's our goal. And so I'm very grateful for that inspired feeling we get from Paul in helping us to seize that opportunity right now, not to be so worried about the evils of the world right now, but to move forward toward that foundation for the temple of God, the New Jerusalem.
Great. Thank you very much. Stephen, what would you like to tell us?
I have nothing else really to say on this point. I think everybody has said tremendous things, especially I love the poem by Blake. He's one of my all-time favorites, and so that was great for you to quote him, Jeff. I appreciate it.
Great. Thank you all very much. All right. I apologize that for reasons of time we gave short shrift to the end of Chapter 4. Make sure not to make that same mistake in your lesson, because there is good stuff there, especially about putting off the old man and being renewed in the Spirit, putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Right after I read this earlier today while preparing, I realized I'd said something quite sarcastic and felt bad. So don't do that. And then, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we're going to end on that note. Jeff said in the beginning just that Ephesians is a wonderful, tremendous book, and I absolutely agree. I hope that everybody listening has gotten a sense for that, that it teaches us how to be unified together, to help each other, to recognize that salvation is not something you do alone, hunkering down, waiting for the calamities to arrive, but instead you get out with your neighbors, you go and preach the gospel, you put on your armor and look for ways to help and lift and serve and make good things happen. And this is the last dispensation where wonderful and miraculous things are happening, where we have apostles and prophets to God, and it's really a privilege and hopefully in many ways a pleasure to be able to be a part of it. So there you go, the book of Ephesians. Thank you all very much for joining us, and I hope that you listen to the other roundtables as well. Again, this has been the Interpreter Foundation Scripture Roundtable for the Gospel Doctrine New Testament Lesson Number 39, the book of Ephesians. Thank you very much for joining us tonight, gentlemen, and thank you for everybody listening. Please see MormonInterpreter.com for other articles and roundtables and good stuff. You can leave comments and feedback there, and we will see you again soon.